Last week we'd started chapter 7 of Luke, and we said that the incidences that are recorded there reflected two related biblical principles. And the first one was James 4, verse 6, where God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs 3:34, which is related to that, it's Solomon writes, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." And we said last week that that term scornful means someone who is acting in defiance or in disregard. And we looked at the centurion in the beginning of the chapter who had a sick servant. And of course, normally, your Roman soldiers would demonstrate pride and power and arrogance and all over the Jews, but this centurion exercised humility. He built the synagogue there in Capernaum for the Jews. And when he has this sick servant, he sends Jewish leaders out to find Jesus to ask him to heal his servant. And when Jesus is coming to his house, he says, he sends other servants out and says, look, don't let him come into the house. I'm not worthy that he should come in here. You know, I'm a man under authority, and when I tell my servants to go or I tell my soldiers to go, they do it. And he recognized that Jesus was under the authority of heaven, and all Jesus had to do was speak the word. You know, and so he exercised authority or exercised humility, saying, I'm not worthy that this man should be in my house. You know, so God gave grace to that humble man and healed his servant. Then later on we saw the story of the widow of Nain as Jesus was traveling to another town to preach the gospel. And he sees a funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain. And it was a widow who had lost her only son. And of course she's brokenhearted. She's got a contrite spirit. And so Jesus heals the boy and gives him back to his mother. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And so we see these principles being reflected in these events in Jesus' life as he's ministering to those who are humble, who have a broken heart, who have a contrite heart. This morning we're going to look at a story that involves a Pharisee who invites Jesus to his house for dinner, a woman who is a sinner who has come to that dinner for the sole purpose of honoring Jesus and showing her love and devotion for him. And then, of course, Jesus and his interaction with the two. And in this story, we'll see both sides of this principle that we've been looking at, that he resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, or he scorns the scornful. In other words, he disregards those who disregard him, is what the proverb says. But he gives grace to the humble. And so we have this interesting story between the Pharisee and this sinful woman in Jesus. And it begins in verse 36 of chapter 7. Now let me give you a little bit of background. In William Barclay's commentary on the Gospel of Luke, he kind of lays out some of the groundwork for this story here. He says, the scene is the courtyard of the house of Simon the Pharisee. The houses of well-to-do people were built around an open courtyard in the form of a hollow square. Often in the courtyard there was a garden and a fountain. And there, in the warm weather, meals were eaten. So in the warm weather, they would eat their meals outside in this open courtyard with a garden and a fountain going on. You know, just a real peaceful place to have a meal. It was a custom in the East that when a rabbi was at a meal in such a house, that all kinds of people came in. You know, they weren't necessarily invited to the meal and they weren't going to eat, but they wanted to come and hear what the rabbi had to say. So they were allowed in the courtyard while this rabbi was eating. So all kinds of people came in. They were quite free to do so, to listen to the pearls of wisdom which fell from his lips. In not necessarily speaking of Jesus, but any rabbi that would come. They wanted to hear what he had to say. That explains the presence of this woman. When a guest entered into such a house, three things were always to be done. So Jesus is an invited guest to the Pharisee's house. These three things should have taken place when Jesus came to the house. The host placed his hand on the guest's shoulder and gave him the kiss of peace. That would be a mark of respect, which was never omitted in the case of a distinguished rabbi. The roads were only dust tracks, and shoes were only soles held in place by straps across the foot. In other words, they were open sandals. So always cool water was poured on the guest's feet to cleanse and comfort them. And either a pinch of sweet-smelling incense was burned or a drop of attar of roses was placed on the guest's head. You know, you would be sweaty as you were traveling and all, so they would have incense burning so, you know, you wouldn't smell the sweat and all that from the traveler, or they would put incense, probably like our essential oils that had a fragrance to it, you know, to refresh and to give an air of sweetness to the air. Since these things good manners demanded, and in this case, not one of them was done, as we'll see. In the East, the guests did not sit, but reclined at a table. They had low tables, and they lay on low couches, resting on the left elbow, leaving the right arm free, and with the feet stretched out behind them. And during the meal, the sandals were taken off. And that explains how the woman could be standing at Jesus' feet. So you kind of get the picture there. They're at a low table. The guests are sitting around, they're reclining around the table, leaning on their left elbow on a pillow, and their right hand is free to eat the food. And their legs are stretched out behind them. And so that's the situation. When a guest came into the house, they were to be greeted with a kiss, probably on the cheek. Then their feet were to be washed to get the dirty, mucky substances that they had picked up while they were traveling. And then the incense was to be placed on their heads. They were to be anointed with this fragrant oil. So we go to verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. I find it interesting, we're not told the motivation of the Pharisee here. As we've gone through the Gospels, we've seen basically three reasons why Pharisees interacted with Jesus. At first, they were curious. You know, they had heard the message of John the Baptist. They had sent representatives out to John when John was baptizing. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that, you know, who are you? And John said, no, I'm not him. You know, I'm not worthy to even unloose his sandals. And so we see that they came to Jesus. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, early in Jesus' ministry, comes to Jesus by night. And he doesn't even get really a chance to ask Jesus any questions, but you get this sense that Nicodemus is coming out of curiosity. We know you're a man from God because nobody could do the things that you do except, you know, God was with him. I think he was coming to ask Jesus, so what are we to think about you? Are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah? Are you a reincarnation of Elijah? Who are you? You know, but he never got that chance because Jesus says to him immediately, you know, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then it goes into that whole discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus. But there was a curiosity. Who are you? You know, what? How do we deal with you? How do we see you? You know, are you a prophet? And then after Jesus started to chip away at their traditions, they started getting angry at him. And they started to look for ways to discredit him amongst the people. And so this Pharisee may have invited Jesus there out of curiosity. So he might have had a list of questions. Who are you? What are we to think of you? You know, what's your position on us? You know, what part of the kingdom of God do we fit into? Those kind of things. He may have had a list of questions to trip Jesus up, you know, to discredit him amongst the people, to knock him down a few pegs because he was gaining great notoriety. You know, he was healing the sick. He was raising the dead. He was gathering crowds. And he was making the Pharisees look foolish and their traditions and those kinds of things. So he might have had Jesus there to discredit him. Or this guy just might have been a celebrity seeker, you know, so he could go back to his Pharisee friends and say, hey, I had Jesus, you know, at the table, and, you know, he told me how he did this miracle, and he told me how he did this, you know, and, you know, he might have just done it because it was the thing to do, you know. We don't know. We don't have that insight. But obviously, he did not have the proper respect and honor that for Jesus that he would have had for a normal rabbi, as we'll see as we go through this. So he invites Jesus to his house, and they sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. More than likely, she had been a known prostitute there in the city. A woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. It was not unusual for women at the time to carry around their neck, kind of like a necklace chain, a little flask of oil. It was a perfume, and again, you know, it made them smell better, and it was just a decorative thing that they would have wore. So she probably had this alabaster flask that she carried around with her, a fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and she anointed them with the fragrant oil. She comes in, she doesn't say a word. Jesus allows her to do what she's doing and does not react to her. The Pharisees, seeing this, listen to his reaction. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. He didn't say this out loud. He was contemplating this to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner." First of all, men who considered themselves holy, the Pharisees, the scribes, those men, they had nothing to do with women. If they were walking down the street and a woman was walking the other way, they would cross the street so that they wouldn't have to be on the same side of the street as a woman. They would not talk to a woman who was not their wife. Women were less than second-class citizens in the eyes of the Pharisees. Their prayer was, "Lord, thank you for not making me a Gentile, and thank you for not making me a woman." That's the attitude they had. So first of all, the fact that Jesus is allowing this woman to even touch him was an insult to the Pharisee. How can this man allow that to take place? And if this man knew what kind of a woman she was, that's even worse. You know, how can this man be a prophet and not know these things, is what he's thinking. Here's an arrogant man. Here's a prideful man. Here's a man who, you know, he doesn't respect Jesus, as we'll see. He certainly does not. You know, we've talked before when Jesus had his interaction with the Pharisees. He told them, "I want you to learn this, that I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. I would rather have you demonstrate grace and mercy towards individuals than all the religious trappings of your religion and your traditions." This Pharisee didn't get that message. You know, if this man knew who this woman was, you know, he wouldn't allow her to do these things because she's a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He's going to demonstrate to Simon. And, you know, I love the way Jesus does this. He could have turned around and just rebuked this guy for his attitude. But he doesn't. He handles it gently. He handles it gracefully. He gets his point across. But he does it with grace. You know, he speaks the truth in love. He doesn't insult Simon's intelligence. He doesn't belittle him, you know. But he gets his point across. And he lets Simon know that he knows what Simon's thinking. You know, you say I'm not a prophet because I'm not reacting to this woman, but let me demonstrate that I'm a prophet because I'm going to tell you what you're thinking. Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. He tells him this parable. He says, there was a certain creditor, a man who lent money out, who had two debtors. Two men had borrowed money from him. One owed him 200 denarii and the other 50. So one owed several times more than the other. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simple question, simple story. It was a guy that lent out money. One owed him $50, the other one owed him $500. He forgave them both because neither one of them can repay the debt. So which do you think had more love? When Jesus tells parables, you have to be careful just to see what his main point is, because they're not given so that each specific detail has a spiritual meaning. It's just a natural story that has one spiritual meaning behind it. So, who loves most, Simon? The one he forgave 50 to, or the one he gave 500 to? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave the most. He forgave the most, or forgave more. Jesus said, you got that right. You rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Obviously, he did. Yeah. He's questioning, why is Jesus allowing this woman to touch you? So obviously, he saw it. He says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, and Jesus was recognizing that fact, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Simon, you don't think you need to be forgiven for your sins, so you don't have any love for me at all. This woman knows her sins are great. We're not told here, but I assume that she has encountered Jesus somewhere else, because when she heard that Jesus was going to be there, she made it a point to go. Very possibly when Matthew the tax collector had invited Jesus for a feast at his house and had invited other tax collectors and sinners, it says, were there. You know, very possibly she was there in that group, and she had encountered Jesus at that point. Somewhere along the line, Jesus had touched her life. And now she's coming and demonstrating her love and her thanks for what he's done. She's not worried about reputation. She had none. In fact, what reputation she had was a bad reputation. She's not worried what people are going to say about her coming here and demonstrating her devotion and her love for Jesus by crying on his feet and then wiping his feet with her hair. You know, she's not worried about reputation. She's not worried about what people are going to say because her love for him was so strong that reputation didn't matter. And I think sometimes we allow what we think people will think about us to get in the way of our devotion sometimes. You know, I don't want to, and I'm guilty too. You know, if I do that, people will think I'm a fanatic. You know, people will think I'm a nut. You know, people will think, you know, she wasn't worried about that. She had bad reputation, you know. So the reputation was the last thing she was worried about. You know, she just wanted to demonstrate her love and her devotion to the one that had forgiven her much. You know, so she loved much, and she was demonstrating that love by what she was doing here for Jesus. So he says, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you didn't even give me water for my feet. You didn't do the common courteous thing when I came to your house. You didn't wash my feet. And Simon wouldn't have been doing the washing. It would have been, again, the least of the servants in the house that would have been doing the washing. You know, so it wasn't even that Simon had to get down and wash Jesus' feet. You know, he says, you didn't give me that courtesy. He says, you gave me no kiss. You didn't do the common thing, kissing me on the cheek to greet me. She hasn't ceased kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't, you know, put that fragrance on me. Going back to our definition of the scornful, you know, someone acting with disregard. He disregarded Jesus. You know. What his motivation was to have Jesus come, we don't know. You know, but when he came, he certainly didn't show him the respect that any other rabbi coming and visiting his house would have had. You know. And so Jesus said, who's going to get more of God's attention? Who's going to get, you know, who's the one that's forgiven the most? Of course, the one that loves the most, he says. It's reciprocal. He forgave her, she loves. She loves, he forgave, you know, kind of thing. Simon, those who are forgiven little, love little. Simon, you don't think you need forgiveness. Even though he did. He was just as big a sinner as she was. He just didn't realize it. But she knew it. And she came humbly. She came with a broken and contrite heart. And the Lord was near to her. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? You know, the Pharisees had questioned that before when Jesus forgave the sins of the man that was lowered down through the roof. Before Jesus healed him, he said, your sins are forgiven. And they began to murmur, only God can forgive sins, you know. And Jesus didn't dispute that, but he was demonstrating the fact that he was God. And so that murmur begins again. Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, it's interesting because it wasn't her actions that saved her. It wasn't the washing of his feet. It wasn't the crying of tears. It wasn't these outward expressions of her love that saved her. It was her faith. It was what had taken place in her heart. She believed that he was who he was and that he could forgive sins. You know, it's not works of righteousness, Paul writes, but it's his grace that saves us. It was her faith in him that saved her. So again, we see that demonstrated. But he scorns the scornful. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he's near those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Chapter 8, we move on. Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So he had chosen the 12 a few chapters ago. And now they're traveling with him. And he's going city to city, town to town, throughout Galilee, preaching the gospel. And it says, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. She was probably from a town of Magdala, which was on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus had cast seven demons out of her at one point. We don't have that record, only that he had done that. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod Stewart, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So Jesus has a contingent traveling with him. He's got the 12 disciples. Then he's got a group of women who are caring for their needs. They're probably doing the cooking, they're sewing, you know, whatever they could do to minister to Jesus and his disciples as they're traveling. Interesting group. Mary Magdalene. Now, some people believe that Mary was the one that washed the feet of Jesus in the previous chapter, but we don't have any indication of that. So she wasn't necessarily a prostitute. We're not told anything about Mary other than she had seven demons. So don't get the two mixed up. But Jesus cast seven demons out of her. She was from Magdala. Then we have Joanna, whose husband is probably number two in Herod's court. He's Herod's steward, which means he took care of all of Herod's stuff. He was in charge of his bank accounts. He was in charge of his wealth. He oversaw his palaces. You know, he was an important man in Herod's court. And his wife is traveling with Jesus. It's interesting who God puts in certain places, you know. Herod was obviously, you know, opposed to Jesus. He had put John the Baptist in the prison and would eventually behead him. You know, he thought Jesus was a novelty. He wanted Jesus to do magic tricks in front of him, you know, that kind of thing, you know. And yet, this woman that's following him is the wife of one of Herod's top, most trusted advisors and his steward. He was the guy that was in charge of his stuff. You know, you don't put somebody you don't trust in charge of your stuff, you know. And so Jesus has this interesting group traveling with him, a bunch of fishermen, a zealot, a tax collector, a woman that's been had demons cast out of her, a woman who was in high society, you know, in her husband's and Herod's staff. You know, it's interesting that Jesus could relate to any group of people. He could relate to a woman who had a bad reputation because Philippians tells us he made himself of no reputation. You know, and yet he could relate to those who were of royalty because he was king. King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, he could relate to anyone. He could relate to the little children. You know, they loved hanging around him for some reason, you know. So, an amazing person, amazing personality. So verse 4 says, and when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come in from every city, he spoke by a parable. This parable is also recorded in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13. And both of those accounts tell us that Jesus was by the Sea of Galilee and such a big crowd gathered that he had to get into a boat to speak to them. So a great multitude is gathered. And Jesus tells them this parable. Some of the commentators I was reading said there's very possibly, while Jesus is telling this parable, up on a hill, they could see a man who was out doing this thing. He says, a sower went out to sow the seed. Little side note on this. I was making my notes one time on this. And, you know, you can spell sow, S-O-W or S-E-W, right? Same pronunciation, two different spellings. And I, in my notes, had spelled it S-E-W. The only problem is it becomes the parable of the sewer. It doesn't quite work the same way. So I just, be careful when you're spelling so and so, or just a side note. I looked at that and I went, that's not right. Like, this is not the parable of the sewer. It's the parable of the sower, a farmer. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down by and the birds of the air devoured it. Of course, in those days, you know, they walked on paths. They didn't have in the outskirts, and maybe in some of the cities they had cobblestones and paved streets. But out where there were farms and, you know, out in those areas, they would have been paths that were walked and trampled. And the trampling by the horses and the camels and the men and the women that walked along the path would have made the ground hard. And so as the sower is sowing, he throws his seed out, and some of it falls on these hard paths by the wayside. And it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Then some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. This would have been rocky ground that was covered by some soil, but not enough that the roots could dig in and take root. You know, so it fell on some soil, but when the roots went down, it just hit rock, and so it didn't last long. It didn't really grow and bear fruit. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground and sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As I was going through reading this, I kind of termed it a parable of the condition of the heart. Because Jesus will talk about, you know, as he interprets this parable for his disciples, he talks about the conditions of their heart. And I'm not a heart doctor, but I'll give you, you know, just for memory purposes, just some heart conditions that this could relate to. And we're talking about the spiritual heart condition, not the physical heart condition. But the hard ground could represent someone who has arterial sclerosis. Can't even pronounce it. Hardening of the arteries, a hard heart. And then those who the seed got sown amongst that took root, but there was stone underneath and it didn't last, could be someone with a weak heart. The seed that grew among the thorns, someone who has an irregular heartbeat. And then, of course, the one that fell on good ground was someone with a strong heart. So we'll get into that. So Jesus' disciples come to him in verse 9, and they ask him, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And then Jesus explains the parable to them. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew gives us a little more information about what Jesus had to say to them. Matthew 13. Starting with verse 10. So Matthew 13:10, it says, and the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have even what has been, or even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, and this is in Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, which says, hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, I'll get it right, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm speaking to them in parables, because if I spoke to them spiritual truths outright, they wouldn't understand. And so maybe by speaking in parables, something will sink in, you know, but they've dulled their hearts. They've dulled their minds and their ears. And so, you know, they're hard of hearing. They're having trouble hearing. That's why Jesus says, and he says this often when he's teaching, let him who has ears, let him hear. Well, obviously everyone's got physical ears and hear words, but not everyone has spiritual ears and takes what he had to say to heart. And so he's trying to get them to listen with their spiritual ears, with their hearts. Listen to what I'm saying. This is important. You know. But he says they've got dull hearing. They've got hard hearts. So what I'm saying won't penetrate them. So I speak to them in parables, so at least they'll know the truth. We'll hear the truth, but it won't necessarily sink in. But to his disciples, he says, you have the privilege of understanding. So he gets on. Verse 16, he says, as we're still in Matthew 13, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it. You know, they prophesied about Jesus coming. They prophesied about what Jesus was going to do. And they wanted to understand. They wanted to see it, but they didn't have that opportunity. But the disciples did. And to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. But hear the parable of the sower. Anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. Now flip back with me. Keep your finger there. We're going to go back and forth between Luke 8 and Matthew 13. Luke 8:11, Jesus says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The obvious group that Jesus is talking about here is the Pharisees. You know, they had hardened their hearts. They didn't want to hear anything Jesus had to say. Everything he said, they criticized. You know, they had no open heart at all. You know, they were suffering from spiritual arterial sclerosis. They had hardened their hearts. And it says, when the seed goes out, the devil comes and snatches it away. And they don't, you know, they have no benefit from hearing the word. I had an interesting situation that I saw this demonstrated very literally. There was a fellow that came here for a while that passed away. He died of a drug overdose, unfortunately. And I was asked to do his funeral. This is, man, 17, 18 years ago now. And performed the funeral. And knowing the group of friends that he had, I knew most of them were not going to be believers. In fact, it was only his wife and then Janet and I. Janet did the worship for the service. And another family that we had that knew of he and his wife and had ministered to him, and we were the only believers in the place that I knew of. And so I shared from John 3 about being born again and how if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again, and John 3:16 and that whole thing. And I gave a gospel message, you know, and laid out the word of God. So when I was done, the funeral director came up to close out the funeral, and a man put his hand up and he said, "Can I say a few words?" He said, "I was, you know, a friend of this fella." He says, "I'd like to say a few words." So the funeral director looked down at the wife and she said, "Yeah, he's a friend, let him up there, you know." So he comes up, he's a Buddhist. And he said, "You know, everything that the pastor said was very nice and all that, but here's the real truth. Everyone, God loves everyone, and everyone's going to get into heaven. And everyone is, you know, has a relationship with God. In fact, God is in all of you, you know. And everything I said, man, the devil just came and plucked it right out." And it was interesting. And the funeral director was looking at me going, "Who is this guy?" "I don't know who he is, you know." So closed the service up. And it was interesting that most of the people that were there congregated over and were speaking to him, and it was just Janet and I and the group that we were with, you know, we're by ourselves, you know, but Satan just came and snatched the word right out from under us, you know. It was an amazing thing to see, and immediately the birds came in and took the seed, you know, and probably nobody remembers what I had said. So then he goes on from there, and let me go back to Luke again. So the first group of seed falling on the wayside, falling on that hard ground, it says, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time, in temptation, they fall away." Turn with me back to Matthew 13. Verse 20 says, "But he who received the seed on the stony ground," again, a little bit of soil, but stone underneath, "this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." So this one who flourishes for a little while, and then when things get a little rough, they're like, "I don't need this. It was easier in the world. I'm going back." And as we go through this, you've probably known people in all four of these categories. I have, you know. Or maybe you've been there yourself. Or maybe you're in one of these categories right now, you know. And sometimes when we hear the word, we kind of fluctuate between. Sometimes we hear things from the scriptures and we don't want to hear it, so our hearts get hardened. You know, other times we hear things and when things go bad, you know, we start to doubt a little bit and all. So we can kind of like fluctuate sometimes between these categories. But the group that I see falling into that category in the scriptures are pretty much most of the listeners to Jesus. Here he's got a multitude. In John chapter 6, Jesus begins to talk to the multitude about dying, about how he's going to have to die and how they've got to die to themselves. And so he starts preaching to them about things that are hard to understand and hard to endure. You know, I'm not always going to just feed you bread. You know, things are going to get hard. And it says they all left him. They were flourishing while things were good. But when things started getting hard, they all left. In fact, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "You guys are the only one left. You're leaving too?" Peter says, "Lord, where else can we go? Who else has the word of life?" You know. But I think the majority of people who hear the word and begin to follow fall into this. You know. And when things get rough, they're out of there. You know, this isn't what I thought it was going to be like. You know, I thought I was going to just get on a cloud and float around and everything would be taken care of and my bills would be paid and, you know, and it starts getting rough. And they're going, this isn't what I bought in for. It was easier in the world. You know, so they go back. Then the third group. We'll start this one off in Matthew 13 since we're there. "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Luke in verse 14 of chapter 8 says, "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are the ones that when they heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." You know, we all wrestle against this temptation. The cares of the world, riches, pleasures of life, you know, that's always drawing us. It's easy to get involved in good things, but not necessarily the best things, you know. And so, there's the group that comes and they're here and they're bearing fruit and you're seeing things happen. But then, you know, they get a promotion. They get involved in a relationship. They, you know, whatever it might be, and they start to drift. And it's usually a gradual drift. It's not like a yanking out, you know. It's a gradual drift away, you know. And the cares of the world eventually take over their lives, you know, and they don't bear any fruit for the kingdom. There was a man who was a follower with Paul. His name was Demas. We don't know much about this guy other than he was one of the group of travelers that went with Paul, with Luke and Timothy and some of the others. In Colossians 4:14, Paul is giving his greeting at the end of the book of Colossians, and he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." So when Paul is writing to the Colossians, Demas is with him, being one of the traveling companions. When Paul writes to Philemon in verses 23 and 24, Philemon's only one chapter long, so he's only got chapter 1, 23 and 24. Paul writes, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers." And so Demas here, Paul considers him a fellow laborer in the Word of God. In Paul's last letter, when he writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 10, just before Paul's put to death, he's in prison in Rome. He writes to Timothy and he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, he has departed for Thessalonica." So here we find a guy that is with the Apostle Paul. You know, he's getting the best preaching in the world. He's hearing the word preached by the best preacher on earth at that time. He's seeing the word of God demonstrated before him. He's seeing the miracles. He was probably with Paul when Paul was bit by the snake, you know, on the island of Crete, was it? And he shakes it off and doesn't die, you know, and he's seeing the miracles and he's seeing Paul doing these amazing things and he's just, and yet, loving this present world, he's left me, he's forsaken me, you know. So we have to be careful in our lives that we don't get so wrapped up in this world and even in the good things of this world. You know, the things that, have meaning, that have seem to have substance, you know, that are good things. Well, they may not be the best things for us, you know, if they're drifting us away from our relationship with the Lord, if they're drifting us away from fellowship, if they're drifting us away from spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer. You know, the thorns come up and start snuffing out the Word of God. And so we see that with Demas. Then lastly, Luke 8, verse 15. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Matthew says in verse 13, 23, but he who has received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Back to Luke. Luke wraps it up by saying, verse 18, I'm going to skip over a couple verses. We'll come back to them next week. Verse 18, he says, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. So Jesus is putting on the hearers the responsibility to hear correctly. That's not there, okay. But we see two things here. We see how we hear and the condition of our heart that determines how the seed goes in. You know, we have the hard heart and the ones who won't hear. The seed gets snatched. We have those who have a little bit of ground, but there's rock underneath. And they blossom for a while, and then it goes. And then there's those who have the cares of the world. Jesus says, be careful how you hear. You know, be careful how you're listening. You know, how your heart is receiving. Two Old Testament scriptures, and we'll close with this. In Jeremiah 4, 3 to 4, and I'm reading these in the New Living Translation because I like the way it read there better than New King James. Jeremiah writes, this is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts. In other words, if you've got that hard heart, if you've got the heart that's got stone underneath it, if you've got the heart that's got seeds of thorny bushes in it, plow it up. Get rid of that stuff. Prepare your heart. You know, when we come in here on Sunday mornings or we open the Bible to read, you know, pray that the Lord would give you the right heart so that you can receive the word with gladness. And not have a hard heart that it just kind of bounces off of, or it takes a little bit of root, but you know, you go out during the day and it doesn't mean anything to you anymore, you know, that kind of thing. You know, plow up that ground. Break up that ground. Prepare your hearts. He says, this is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Plow up the hard heart of hard ground of your hearts. Do not waste your good seed among thorns. O people of Judah and Jerusalem, surrender your power and pride. Change your hearts before the Lord. In other words, prepare them to receive what the Lord has to say to you. Then Hosea 10:12, Hosea says basically the same thing. God says, I plant the good seeds of righteousness, and I will harvest a crop of love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower righteousness upon you. So, we're to examine ourselves. What's the condition of my heart? Am I suffering from arterial sclerosis? Do I have spiritual hardening of the heart, of the arteries, and nothing spiritual is going in and taking any root? Or, you know, do I have a weak heart? It's got stone underneath the surface, you know, and it's not pumping the blood like it's supposed to, and there's not life in me like they're supposed to. Do I have a thorny heart that is a heart that gets distracted easily from the things of God? You know, or do I have a good, strong heart? You know, a good, strong heart takes exercise, proper nutrition, those kind of things, you know. To develop a good spiritual strong heart, it's to get proper spiritual nutrition, being in the Word, being on our knees in prayer, being in fellowship with one another. And then we need to exercise those things that we know, to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. So I pray that we have strong hearts. And again, we should examine ourselves. What's the condition of my heart? If there's something in the way, plow it up. Get rid of it. Pull out the stones. Get rid of the thorns, thorny bushes, you know. Prepare your heart for whatever the Lord has to say to you, and then be obedient to it. Let's pray.